Well, good morning again, church. Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The title of the sermon is A Question, Judge Not. And once you're at Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 1, if you are able to physically stand for the public reading of Scripture, please do. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Our Lord Jesus says this. He says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. And you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the splinter out of your eye,' and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we come before you this morning. We thank you that we've been able to sing songs of praise to you, that we've been able to pray together, that we've been able to give to you. Now we pray, Lord, that we would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive what's in your word and help us to do so. God, the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill all of us who believe on Jesus so that you could then illuminate the word so that we would understand it and be able to live according to it. Lord, remove me as much as possible from this and just may you get all the glory. We pray that all your people will be edified by your word and convicted where we need to, Lord, that the purpose of it is to shape us into the image of Christ. And we pray for those who don't know you yet, Lord, that they would hear your word, they would hear the gospel, and that they would be saved. And we pray in everything, God, again, you get all the glory. So it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Please have a seat. This morning, we are covering a passage that contains the most misquoted verse in the entire Bible. In fact, this is the only verse in the Bible that every unbeliever in our society seems to have memorized. Even better, they have it memorized in the King James Version. Now, what verse am I talking about? "Judge not that ye be not judged." It's almost always used by a non-Christian right after a Christian advocates for some biblical belief. For example, I could say the 49ers keep choking in the Super Bowl. Nobody cares. I can say a particular politician's economic policy is disastrous. And some might agree, others might disagree, but that's about as far as it goes. But if I were to say that this particular politician should not have cheated on his wife, or if I say that Islam is an evil religion that promotes violence, or if I say that people who drive all by themselves in their car double masked don't make any sense, then what am I going to hear from those who are around me? "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now, sadly, even shallow Christians that know very little about the Bible will also say this. They will say this verse this way. Now, what's truly ironic about this is if they were to quote this verse against me in these hypothetical scenario, if they were to quote the verse against me, they're judging me by telling me not to judge. They're rebuking me. They're making a judgment that my judgment was immoral. And they're willing to say that out loud. If I say homosexuality is a sin because the Bible says it, and they respond, "Who are you to judge?" They just judged me for judging. And yet, they don't even see it. Now, it goes without saying then that our culture is confused about what Jesus meant here. They think that he meant you can never judge. And yet, as they repeat the verse, as I keep saying, they are judging others with it. And they selectively use this verse against Christianity alone. I don't know if you've noticed, but this verse is never quoted against atheists, agnostics, LGBTQ activists, Muslims, or Buddhists. It's only when a Christian brings up a biblical position that "judge not, lest ye be judged." We're the only ones told not to judge. Well, Jesus certainly did not mean this verse as they use it. Not even close. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he has been teaching us righteous judgment. For example, if we don't evangelize and we don't do good works, he said we're salt that lost its saltiness. If we lust in our heart, he said we are adulterers in the heart. He told us that if we pray and fast and give alms in order to be seen by men, we are hypocrites. If we're greedy, he says we have the evil eye and that we're filled with darkness. Loved ones, Jesus taught us all of those. And guess what? They are all judgments. Our Lord is teaching us how to make judgments about ourselves and others. He commands, think about it, chapter 5, verse 20, he commands that our righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, how can we know if we're succeeding? How can we know if our righteousness, the way we live, surpasses Pharisees if we can't evaluate or judge their righteousness based on what Christ said? We have to judge to even be able to carry out what Jesus said there. In verse 5 of our text this morning, he will describe what a hypocritical judge is like. If we agree with him and see somebody do that and say, oh, that's hypocritical judging, we're judging. In verse 6, he's going to tell us that to judge, or he's going to tell us to judge or discern what people act like dogs and pigs. Again, that is judgment. In verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, he will warn us about false prophets. And he will tell us that we can recognize them by their fruit. That requires then that you evaluate their fruit, that you make judgments about what they do and say. And so all of that should tell you right away that this passage cannot be prohibiting all forms of judgment. Now, some people have even gone so far, like Tolstoy, to say that even governments aren't allowed to prosecute criminals because Jesus said, judge not. All I can tell you is no, that is not what this passage is about. That's not what Jesus is getting at. This passage is a warning against two extremes. It warns on one hand against judgmentalism, and then on the other hand against gullibility. Verses 1 through 5 is about judgmentalism. Verse 6 is about gullibility. It first forbids a hypercritical attitude where you see the worst in others and you judge them harshly, all the while you excuse yourself. You refuse to scrutinize yourself. That's the first thing he's forbidding. Then the second thing he forbids is the foolishness of never judging at all. That's what verse 6 is going to show us. If you never judge at all, that's going to put you in dangerous situations. So that brings me to the point of the text. And it's this. Simply put, there is a right way and a wrong way to judge others. There is a right way and a wrong way to judge others. And so that begs the question, what is the right way? What is the wrong way? He's going to show us with two illustrations. First illustration is having something in your eye. The second illustration is giving precious things to vicious animals. Now, at first you might be like, what does that have to do with judging? Well, he makes some really good points about having something in your eye and giving precious things to vicious animals. And he will teach us with these illustrations the right way and the wrong way to judge. Now, before he gives us those illustrations, he first states the principle. He's going to state the principle in verses 1 and 2. And that's probably the most important part of the text, is verses 1 and 2. So he begins with a command in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. Now, it's a very simple command. And if it is taken all by itself and no one pays attention to anything else Jesus says, then yes, you might think that Jesus is forbidding us from ever judging. But if we just keep reading, we will see that is not the case. In fact, this is a good reminder here. Jesus' statement here in verse 1 is not the end of the discussion about judgment. It's the beginning. But people quote it as if it's the end. No, verse 6 is the end. Okay, so this is just the beginning of the discussion. We got to take all six verses together. And what we see when we do so is he's teaching us how to make true, wise, and loving judgments and to avoid the opposite of that. So again, when he commands us, do not judge, he has a particular kind of judging in mind, not all judging. And again, how do I know that? I've already said some of this. He tells us how to properly judge in verse 5. He tells us to discern between pigs and dogs in verse 6. Later in the chapter, he tells us to judge the fruit of false prophets. So, of course, we're supposed to judge in a righteous way. And the rest of the Bible requires that we judge in the right way as well. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, actually commands you to judge. Let me share this. John chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus says, stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. Now notice that he forbids one kind of judging, but commands another. Okay, he commanded us not to judge in the wrong way, which is outward appearances. Instead, he says, no, you need to judge a righteous judgment. That means, yeah, there's a type of judging that Jesus forbids, but there's a type that he actually commands. Not just approves, but a type that he commands. And if you never judge, if you're reading verse 1 as you can never judge, then you're actually going to be disobeying what he says in John chapter 7, verse 24. So, these things make it clear to us. Verse 1 cannot be telling us we must never judge. Something else has to be in mind. And I'm going to beat this point a little more. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, Jesus actually gives the church instructions on how to judge those inside of the church. We call it the church discipline process. A person sins, you go to them one-on-one, they don't listen, you bring three people, they don't listen, you tell it to the whole church. If they don't listen to the whole church, he says you excommunicate them, you regard them as unbelievers. All of that is judging, and Jesus commanded it. So that has to be the righteous kind of judgment that he's talking about in John 7:24. When it comes to that kind of judging where the church is really holding people accountable within the church, Paul builds on what Jesus says and makes it clear that we're supposed to do this. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 through 13, he says, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges the outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Okay, so remove the evil person from among you. Judge those who are inside. If you correct a fellow believer for sin, they cannot say, judge not that ye be not judged. They can't, because we're commanded to correct each other. We're supposed to hold each other accountable to God's word and love, of course. And Jesus will give us the how to do that as we go further in our text. But this is something we have to do. Now, when it comes to unbelievers, and Paul says we don't judge outsiders, he's not talking about we don't tell them they're wrong. No, if we see them doing something sinful and they're pushing something sinful, we could call them to repent. In fact, preaching the gospel is judgmental because you're telling them, hey, you're on your way to damnation. You need to turn from that and believe on Jesus. That's all judgmental stuff. When Paul says we don't judge outsiders, he means we don't excommunicate them. It makes no sense to do that. We don't pass actual sentence on unbelievers. God will do that at the great white throne of judgment. But for our part, we pass judgment within the church, but we judge good and evil wherever we see it. Okay, that's what the scripture says. So clearly, there is a proper context in which Christians are supposed to judge others. And a lot of the Bible would make no sense if we were never supposed to make judgments. Like, would the book of Proverbs even make sense? The book of Proverbs tells us again and again, hundreds of times, what wise people do and what foolish people do. And so if someone does what the fool is said to do, and you look at that and you're like, that's foolish. You're making a judgment. And Proverbs is given to you to make that judgment. And if you see somebody who does what the wise person is said to do, and you're like, wow, that was wise. That's also a judgment. We make them all the time. Now, you guys know I only have daughters, but hypothetically, if I had a son and I was trying to protect him from a woman who has a toxic personality, I would quote him Proverbs 11:22. I think it's hilarious and serious. Look what he says. A beautiful woman who rejects good sense is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. So I can imagine that. I can imagine that conversation. Son, do you really want to marry a ring that's in a pig's booger filled snout? Because, son, that's what you're doing. This woman is a ring in the nose of a pig. Wise up, young man. Now, that would be a righteous judgment. And I'm using biblical terminology. Okay? And so, again, I bring these examples up simply to make it clear that Jesus is not prohibiting all forms of judgment, but he is prohibiting a certain kind of judging. And he's going to tell us what the wrong kind of judging is when he gets to the first illustration in verses 3 through 5. But I would also say, even in verse 2, we're going to get a hint of wrong form of judging. OK, Okay? And it's the wrong kind of judging that he is forbidding in verse 1 when he says, do not judge. He's talking about the wrong kind of judging. Okay, so why shouldn't we do the wrong kind of judging? The second part of verse 1 answers that. Jesus says, do not judge, quote, so that you won't be judged, end quote. This is a warning. It's a warning. If you judge people in the wrong way, then you invite that kind of judgment upon yourself. When you are hypercritical toward others, guess what? People are going to be hypercritical towards you. No one likes a hypocrite. No one likes being called out by a hypocrite. If that's how you are and they see you judging others, people are going to be quick to say, hey, what about you? You do the same things. Who are you to talk? And then they'll start listing off your flaws. I remember when I first joined the Army Reserve as a chaplain, my first chaplain assistant could never pass the Army physical fitness test. And he always had excuses better than my high school students. And it was annoying. It bothered me. But you want to know what bothered me more? There was this other soldier in my unit who also kept failing the physical fitness test, but he would make fun of my assistant for failing the physical fitness test. And one time we were out in the field at Fort Irwin, and in front of a crowd, he's like, hey, did your assistant fail the test again? Why don't you tell us about that? And he was trying to get a chuckle out of everybody. And I didn't answer him. I asked him a question. I said, did you pass it? Hey, what was your score? Tell everybody your score. He put his head down and he walked away. Okay? Now, listen. Normally, I would never think to call anybody's attention to the fact that that guy failed the physical fitness test. That's between him and the Army. I don't care. But because I saw him hypocritically clowning somebody else for failing it, I couldn't help myself, right? And that's what happens. When you're hypercritical, you invite that kind of stuff to come back your way. And that's partially what Jesus is getting at here. If you're wrongly judging others, it's only going to make people want to do the same to you. Okay? But if you're not a hypercritical, judgmental jerk, that's the technical term, then people probably aren't looking you up and down to find your flaws. If you're genuinely a nice person and people like you, even if they see you mess up, they're going to be like, ah, yeah, but this person's nice. It's really the hypocritical jerk that they go after. But here's the thing. That's part of what Jesus is saying. You invite judgment from others. But far more importantly, and what the majority of his point is he's letting you know that when you judge people wrongly, you're inviting God's judgment against you. And the reason I know this is about God is because there's a lot of passive verbs. That it just means it's not telling you who's doing the verb. It just lets you know that it's happening to you. If you're judging, you're going to be judged. The standard you use will be used on you. The measure you use will be measured against you, right? Well, who's the one doing this to you? In the Bible, when you have the passive verbs like that, it's called a divine passive. God is the one who's going to be judging you. What that means is God takes absolute consideration into how you've judged others. As he's dealing with you, he looks at how you deal with others. And that should get us all to pause before we judge others to at least make sure that we're doing it in the right way. Now, if we keep reading verse 2, it becomes clear. Look at verse 2. He says, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. So, what is he saying here? Well, when he speaks of being judged by the same standard and being measured by the same measure that you use, these are just two different ways of saying the same thing. Summarizing it, the manner in which you judge others is the manner in which you will be judged. And he already hinted at this back in chapter 6. Remember, he said if you refuse to forgive others, your Father in heaven will what? He won't forgive you. So we've already seen this thing. It's the same principle. If you are merciless, then you will not be shown mercy. Now, this idea of being measured by the measure that you use was a very common idea in the Judaism of Jesus' time, and rightly so. When you read the Bible closely, you could readily see this. And the measure isn't just talking about judgment in general. It's talking about just the way you live your life. So the way you approach life, it comes back upon you. A couple of examples. You all know about Samson. How did he live his life? He was led by what? The lust of his eyes. Lust specifically for Philistine women. What happened to his eyes? That's where his judgment came. His sin was from the eyes. The judgment came against his eyes. What about Absalom, that jerk with his good head of hair? You know, so he was cocky and proud of his hair. How did he end? His hair got him stuck in an oak tree. Absalom publicly slept with 10 of David's concubines, and the text goes out of its way to say 10 of Joab's armor bearers killed him. So you see, and if you read the Bible closely, you see this a lot, where you could miss it if you're not paying close attention. But the way in which people live life, it's poetic justice. God uses a lot of poetic justice. And you look around the world, same thing happens, not just in the Bible. Just this week, I saw a video of a Turkish politician in his own parliament calling down death curses upon Israel. And right there, as he was calling upon the death curses, he had a heart attack and died. Poetic justice. And that lets me know Genesis chapter 12, 3 is still in effect. But anyhow. So that idea of we'll be measured by the measure we use in life, it applied to all aspects of life. But Jesus is taking just one part of that and he's applying it to one part of our life in particular. The way we judge others. The measure we use when it comes to judgment. Now let me talk a little more about this. The word measure refers to weights on a scale. Like you've all seen Lady Justice with the scales, right? When you would buy things back then, it wasn't so much like you had dollars and things like that. It would be a weight of silver. Okay, and so then you would put your silver on one side, they would put their measure or their weight on the other side to make sure that you're giving the right amount. And so you have the scale, those are your measures, and back during this time, Jews believed that when you judge people, there's two possible measures you could use, justice and mercy, because those are the two measures we see God use, justice and mercy. And I'm convinced that's what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about the measure we use in judging others. When you deal with others, what is your measure? Do you deal with them according to justice or do you deal with them according to mercy? In both cases, you are judging. You are either judging someone mercifully or mercilessly. And whichever one you use, Jesus is saying that is the measure that will be used against you. And if you don't believe me, Jesus's half-brother James tells us the same thing. In James chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who is not shown mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, simply put, when you judge others without mercy, you could be expected to be judged without mercy. So, change your heart. Let mercy triumph over judgment. Why? Why would we do that? Why would we judge people with mercy? Because to us, God is merciful. Yes, God is just, and he will judge with justice, but you're a Christian. You're a Christian. So ask yourself this, because he's talking to Christians here. What measure does God judge you with? Mercy or justice? If God judged you with justice, you would be in hell. He judges you with mercy, but that mercy wasn't free. A price had to be paid because you're still guilty. And so for God to deal with you with mercy, he had to sacrifice the most valuable sacrifice ever. Jesus Christ, the God-man on the cross, so he could give us mercy. If that is how God deals with us, then shouldn't that be how we also deal with others? According to Jesus, yes. Luke 6:36, he says, be merciful. Why? He says, just as your Father is also merciful. That's part of us imitating God. He illustrates this, I think, best, and we'll get there probably in 15 years, but Matthew chapter 18, I'm hoping it doesn't take me that long to get to Matthew 18, but he illustrates this very perfectly in Matthew 18. You have a man who owes a king an impossible debt, 10,000 talents. When judgment time comes and the king's going to judge him according to justice, what does the person do? He begs for mercy. He wants to be judged with mercy, even though he can never pay that debt off. And what did the king do? He granted him the mercy. But when that same rapscallion finds somebody else who owes him a far lesser debt, what does he do? He responds with justice. First he wrings his neck, and then he has him thrown in prison. So he asks for mercy for himself, but he wants to give justice to others when he's the victim, right? And then when the king finds out, what does he do? He rescinds the mercy and treats the guy according to the same justice that he treated someone else with. Jesus puts the point of God's heart in the mouth of this king in verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 18. Here's what it says. It says, "Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" Okay, so that is a point that we see all throughout the scripture. If we want mercy, then we need to be merciful in our judgments of others. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of judging that I think can legitimately go on. So let me give some examples and show you the two sides with these examples. Let's say first example deals with someone sinning against you personally. So somebody sinned against you. So how do you judge them? How do you confront them? If your goal is to punish them with your words and to drive them into the ground emotionally and spiritually because they've offended you. In other words, if your goal is to make them feel your pain and your anger, then your measure is justice. It's vindication. If instead, for the same thing, if you confront them for the sake of mercy, meaning you want to forgive them, you want the relationship restored, you want them to be right with God as well, then in that case, you're judging them with the measure of mercy. Now, that confrontation slash judgment will be different between these two, right? Your tone will be different. Your attitude will be different. Why? Because your measure is different. Okay, that's his point. Now, second example might be, we'll do a church-wide one. It might be a matter of church discipline. If the church judges a member who's in unrepentant sin with the purpose of kicking him out, like, oh, we just got to kick this guy out. He's a punk. You know, let's go through the process and let's give him the boot. Let's expel him from the people of God. Then the church misses the point. We are judging wrongly. The goal in church discipline is always reconciliation. Did not Jesus say you go to them so that they will repent? And if they do, you have won your brother or sister back. The goal is always to win them back. The goal is to get them to repent so that they don't have to be expelled. The goal is to save them from divine discipline or even worse, eternal condemnation. Expulsion only comes because they refuse to accept the judgment of mercy. And with a broken heart rather than a happy heart, the church must expel them. Third example, judging could be a matter of a believer falling into sin. Not sin against you, but just sin, right? And if your attitude is, how dare he do that? He's a Christian. Who does he think he is? I'm going to get him. Then you're about justice, okay? But if your attitude instead is, oh no, this will not end well for him if he continues down his path. Let's do what the Bible says and try to snatch him out of the fire before it's too late. Then you're judging the person with the measure of mercy. I'll give one last example because I could go on all day with examples. And I'm going to give one that's really hard. Okay, the unbelieving world, because I've been dealing with believers. Now let me deal with the unbelievers. The unbelieving world does things that naturally, that really just test our long suffering all the time. And so I'm going to pick one that makes us want to call down fire from heaven. Drag queen story hour. These people are unbelievers, and they are using their perversion to target children. If there is ever a time I want justice, it's for things like this. Okay? But are not drag queens sinners? Are they not, like Paul says, held captive by Satan to do his will? And if they are captives, then do they not need to be set free? Do they not need salvation like we needed salvation? So yes, we judge them for being wrong, but we do so with the aim of saving their soul. Red faces and veins popping out of our necks communicate something very differently. Now, don't get me wrong, though. I'm not saying that we should let that kind of depravity just continue unchallenged. We should use the levers of political power to try to outlaw such flagrant sin. We should warn as many people as we know to stay away from the places where these things happen. We should boycott the businesses that are peddling this stuff. But we're not doing so for justice. We're doing so for the sake of mercy. Mercy for our kids. Mercy for our community. Because we don't want it to fall into a situation like judges, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. No, it's mercy for the community. And even mercy for the people who are trying to push this stuff. When there are consequences and their pocketbook is being affected, it makes them rethink it. The goal is mercy, not not justice against them. There's somebody else who's going to push justice against them, and that's not our job. Now, I also want to be clear, though. There are some people that cannot be reasoned with, and Jesus will tell us what to do with them in verse 6. So please do understand that we begin our judgment with mercy. But with some people, they make it clear that they do not want mercy. So we, at that point, we have to judge whether or not to keep trying to save them. And in some cases, we're supposed to stop trying to save them. And I know that sounds hard. Like, would Jesus ever say that? He does. And we'll see that when we get to verse 6. There is a time where you write someone off to the Lord for judgment. But it's not because we have an angry, unmerciful heart. Instead, it's because they're trampling upon our mercy. And as I said, I'll get to that by the end. But here's the point in all of this. You are to look at your own heart and you're to ask yourself this question. Do you judge others with justice or mercy? God gives mercy to the merciful, but he gives wrath to those who give wrath. And remember, just to throw this out there one more time, this has nothing to do with governments executing criminals and stuff like that, because Romans 13 says God gave them that job. They are supposed to judge. Justice is supposed to come from the state. So this isn't talking about that. Our text is mainly talking about us as individuals. And that becomes obvious when we get to verses 3-5. But it's talking to us as individuals as to how we deal with sin in other people. So parents, when your kids mess up and you rightly punish them, is it from a measure of justice or mercy? Is it vengeance or is it a loving lesson meant to lead them to repentance? Spouses, when you get in a shouting match with your spouse, is it from a measure of justice or mercy? Is it verbal wrath or is it restorative correction? If you're shouting, I can promise you it's not restorative correction. You're giving them wrath at that point. Listen, if you hate when people lie, do you fly off the handle at them when you're lied to? If so, we know what your measure is, justice. And there's just too many examples. Peter tells us what our mentality should be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And he actually quotes Proverbs 10:12 in this verse. So in 1 Peter 4, 8, here's what he says. He says, above all, maintain constant love for one another since, and then this is where he quotes Proverbs. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins, meaning there's things we let go. So do you believe that? Do you agree that love covers a multitude of sins? And do you treat others that way? I'll tell you, if you ever want to be a pastor, you have to. You cannot take personally everything somebody says about you. You got to just let love cover like 99% of that stuff. And I would say it's the same way in life in general. Okay? So the more little things you can let go, the more you're following what Peter's saying there, that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the things that you can't let go, well, when you confront the guilty party, again, is it out of anger and your sense of hurt and a need for vindication? Or instead, is it because you want them to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God? See, the measure we use is the measure that Jesus said we can expect to get. Now, obviously, I've got to put this out there. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by being merciful. But those who are saved are those who should be merciful. If a person says they know Jesus, but they never grow from a posture of justice to mercy, then that person should be worried. Not worried that you're going to lose your salvation, because if you have salvation, you can't really lose it. No, you should be worried that you were never saved to begin with. Okay? Think about what Jesus said about forgiveness. The Father will not forgive those who do not forgive. Now, you're not forgiven because you forgive. Okay? If you forgive others, but you don't know Jesus, you're not forgiven. You're forgiven because you believe on Jesus. But we who believe on Jesus, we have been forgiven. And we should be overwhelmed with the infinite forgiveness we have received. And because of that, we should be forgiving to others. Just like God is forgiving to us. We should be changed by his forgiveness. And if we are not changed, then his warning stands. It's the type of warning like, hey, you should really look in the mirror because you might not even be a Christian. Now, right here in verse 2, he's warning us, just like he did in chapter 6, verse 15, about forgiveness. Okay? He's warning us just like he will warn us in Matthew 18 with that parable. If we take verses 1 and 2 together, okay, they are a command and they are a warning do not judge, or you will be judged. And what does he mean? Verse 2 made it clear, because it begins with the word for. The for is giving you the meaning. It's telling you the why you'll be judged. Because he's saying the judgment you use, the measure you use on others, that's what God is going to use on you. Now, preachers, I don't know how many sermons you've heard on this passage. I've heard a couple. They tend to fly by verse 2 and go straight to the illustrations. And I understand why. It's fun to talk about stuff in the eye. But here's the thing. The most important part of the verse, honestly, is this idea of the measures. It's what Jesus is saying about your measure of judgment. It makes it clear what kind of judgment is off the table. The person that wants retribution and judges others with that mentality is the person that should judge not, lest he be judged. So in verse 2, Jesus has already showed us at least one right way and one wrong way to judge, just by bringing up the measures. The wrong kind is when you want vengeance. The wrong kind is when you judge people as if you are the judge, as if you are the bringer of wrath. The wrong kind of judging is when you want mercy from God, and you are more than willing to have Jesus drink the full cup of wrath for your sins, so that you could get mercy, but then at the same time you look at the wrongs of others and you forget all about mercy. That is the wrong kind of judging. But if you judge others with mercy and grace, and you are truly looking out for them, you care about their walk with God, you want them to have a healthy relationship with other people, then you know what? Your judging is not only good, it's actually a form of discipleship. You're helping them grow in Jesus. And think about it. That is the measure that God judges us with every single day. He keeps judging us that way. Do you sin every day? I know I do. How many of you just spontaneously combusted and you're dead? Well, you wouldn't be here, right? Okay, but you sin every day. God doesn't blow up on you for it. What does he do? He takes your sin. He uses the Bible, the Holy Spirit, other people in your life, the church, and he uses these things to convict you so that you learn from that, grow, and you come out the other side even stronger than you were before you sinned in the first place. Only our God can do that so perfectly. He actually shapes, molds, and forms us off of the very thing that should lead to us being destroyed. But he's so powerful, he can work good out of it. Judgment from the measure of mercy is amazing. It works great things when God gives it to us. So, should then we not also want to work great things like God by giving the same kind of merciful judgment to others? Judgment that grows them. That should be what we want with our judging. Now, before I move on to the two illustrations, let me say that justice isn't wrong. I don't want you to get that idea. Loving justice is good. But one, there's a difference between justice and vengeance when it's coming from us. Now, when it's coming from God, they're one and the same. But here's the thing. As individuals in the church, we are not called to inflict either vengeance or justice. The civil government is called to impose justice for crimes, and then God will bring justice now, like he did to that Turkish politician, and in the future when you have the eternal judgment. Okay, at that time, God will vindicate himself and he will vindicate you when that final day comes. Because of that, you don't have to worry about maintaining justice in your relationships. If you're approaching your relationships according to justice, you're not going to have any relationships. It's that simple. Our relationships grow when they are based on mercy. And again, that's the basis of God's relationship with us, is his steadfast love, his mercy enduring forever. So here's the thing. When you are overcome with anger easily, when you're easily offended, then you're forgetting how God deals with you. You're forgetting his chesed, his steadfast love that endures forever. The same mercy that you want from God, you must give to others. That is the principle. That is the principle that Jesus opens this whole thing up with. God is a God who doles out the measure to us that we use. We see it in judgment, and we also see it in everything else, like I showed with those two examples. So, judge the right way. Judge with mercy. With the principle now stated and understood, which is the most important part of the text, now our Lord's going to reinforce it with illustrations. And in those illustrations, he continues to show us more right and more wrong ways of judging. So let's look at the first illustration, having something in your eye. Real quick, is it just me or is it hot in here? Because I'm cooking. All right, forget me. Ignore me. I'm probably being judged. I haven't been merciful lately. I don't know. Anyhow, in verse 3, Jesus asks a simple question. So let's take a look. He says this. He says, "Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye?" Now, this is actually a comical picture when you think about it. Probably something Jesus saw in his carpentry with his stepfather. And any of you here who've ever worked with wood before, you know if you're not wearing goggles, how easy it is to get a little speck in the eye. And if you get that little speck in the eye, you can't stop blinking. It hurts. The eye waters. And back then in the shop, you would have a partner. And so you would really need that other person to plop your eye open and pull that speck out. And so it would be a cooperative situation. But Jesus is going to take that common scenario and turn it into something like where the second guy doesn't try to help. He's actually a jerk. And that's what makes the illustration so powerful. The guy's being judgmental. Instead of him wanting to help, he's like, "Look at your eye, dummy. You have a speck in it. Can't you do anything right? You're not cut out for carpentry. You're slowing down the work. Look at you crying." You know, imagine if that was somebody's attitude because you get a speck in your eye. Pretty messed up, right? And this is where the picture gets even funnier, because Jesus says the guy that's doing that, the judgmental guy, has a beam of wood in his eye. And this particular word for a beam of wood referred to the beam that held the house up. It was 40 feet long and 5 feet wide. Okay, imagine if that was sticking out of your eye. Your head couldn't even contain it. That's what makes it look so funny. But just picture a big log sticking out 40 feet and some dude's walking around running into stuff with it, can't even get in the door. How's that guy going to be able to help somebody with a speck in his eye? Okay, why would a person with a 40-foot beam sticking out of their face be criticizing somebody with a little splinter in the eye? Now, just real quick, Jesus is talking to us as individuals here. If you notice, he says, "Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye?" The word "you" is singular. And this scenario is clearly in the context of dealing with believers, because whose eye is it? Your brother's. In verse 6, he'll be talking about unbelievers. Here, he's talking about believers. So this all has to do with how we interact with each other. And what do you think Jesus' point is here? You got a log, they got a splinter. He's saying, don't be a hypocrite. If you have something in your eye, why would you judge someone else for having something in their eye? Why would that soldier make fun of another soldier for failing the PT test when he himself failed the test? Now, at this stage of the illustration, this judgmentalism is only in the heart. Jesus says, why are you looking at the speck in their eye? So in this point, the person hasn't said anything. This is just in their mind and their heart. They're judging. They're thinking and they're dwelling upon it. And he's saying, you're doing this. You're thinking and dwelling upon this. Well, you have an obstruction in your eye as well. So don't think about somebody else's sin until you've thought clearly about your own. In verse 4, he now moves it from thoughts in the heart to now our words and actions. So look at the second question. He says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Okay, so at this point, now you're not just thinking it, you're saying something. He's like, dude, you got a splinter in your eye. Something's wrong with you. Let me come to the rescue again, right? Just being a jerk about it. And Jesus' point is you have no business doing anything about that splinter until you first remove your log. In fact, with the 40-foot log sticking out of your head, you couldn't even get close enough to pull out the speck from the person's eye. You just couldn't. That log renders you unqualified to tell someone to remove that splinter. So then, in verse 5, Jesus makes his point with all this. He says, hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Now, first notice how Jesus sees the person that is critical of others, but lenient on himself or herself. He sees them as hypocrites. He says, hypocrites. And I don't know if you realize this, but this is the only time Jesus calls believers hypocrites. Every other time he uses this word in the Gospels, it's for Pharisees and scribes, religious leaders. Here, he's talking to believers. So this word that he uses for his enemies, what is the one situation in which he's willing to use it for you? Hypocritical judgment. If you're being a hypocritical judge, Jesus is looking at you as he's looking at Pharisees and scribes. He's pretty much saying, you, if you have no problem correcting others, but you're not first willing to correct yourself, then you're a hypocrite. And we know God hates hypocrisy. Paul tells you exactly how God sees this kind of hypocrisy in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I mean, listen to what he says. He says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? He is saying the same thing Jesus is. It is self-righteous hypocrisy to call out sin in others while excusing your own. And by the way, you might say, well, I don't actually excuse my sin. I admit that I'm sinful. And so now I could go, you know, call others out. Listen, if you're not actively doing anything to repent of that sin, then you are excusing it. Because just saying, well, yeah, I acknowledge it. But if you're not doing anything about it, your words are an empty wind. Jesus says, take the log out. Don't just acknowledge that the log is there. Take it out. And so that's the wrong way to judge, is hypocritically. But I want you to notice something. As he's telling us what not to do, he's also telling us the right way to judge. He says this, look at verse 5 again. He says, first, take the beam of wood out of your eye. Now, that word first is very important. Jesus is saying, before you even address the other person, first, you take the log out of your own eye. When you bypass that, even if what you are saying about the other person is true, you are wrong, because Jesus told you first, take the log out. If you want to correct that other person, then do what he says. First, take the beam out of your own eye. Without any focus on others, first focus on yourself. Again, Paul helps us with this kind of thing. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, he tells you, he says, let each person examine his own work. And then he could take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. So don't be comparing yourself to others. Don't even work on your own just so you could have the right to work on others. You're missing the point. Instead, examine yourself. If you are in a constant state of examining yourself, then you could spot your logs and you can remove them. And then when you notice something in your brother or your sister, you can help them. After all, Jesus says, once you get your log out, if you look at it again, he says, quote, then, so first remove the log. He says, quote, then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye, end quote. So when people say Jesus says you can't judge, no, he's telling you right here to judge. He's telling you to take the splinter out of their eye. He expects you to get the splinter out of their eye. That means he's commanding you to judge them. Okay, but you taking the splinter out requires first that you examine yourself. That way you're not a hypocrite. In that way, your motive really is to help the other person. It's a constructive judgment, not retribution. Remember, love has to be the motive. And it is absolutely 100% unloving to judge your brother and sister when you have this log in your own eye. But it is also absolutely unloving to leave the speck in their eye. Okay? Both are unloving. So what's the solution? Jesus makes it clear. You can't remove the speck until you've removed your log, but you have to remove their speck. Okay? So he's telling you, take care of your log. And I'm going to come back to that. But first, I want to say this. By him saying your sin is a log, he's not assuming that your sin is worse. Okay? By Jesus calling your sin a log, what he's saying is you need to be more merciful on others than you are on yourself. When you are looking at others, look at their sin as if it's a speck. Look at your sin as if it's a log. That way, it's just a mentality. That way, you will treat your sin as more urgent and you will deal with it. And then afterward, you help them with their sin, but you're approaching it in humility, because you're already thinking, look, I'm coming to you as the chief of sinners, and I've worked on mine and I've dealt with it. But now let me help yours, which is less than mine. When you have that kind of attitude, again, the way you're helping somebody it's a posture of mercy. Your judgment's going to be something that helps rather than hurts. Now, going back to love, again, it compels you to help the brother who's in sin. But as I said, Jesus forbids you from helping until you've taken care of yours, until you've taken care of the log. But he's still requiring you to take care of their splinter. So that means you have to deal with your log. You cannot just sit on your log and say, well, I'll take my whole life to work on this. You can't just throw up your arms and say, well, Jesus said it's unloving to judge them when I have a log, but I'm not ready to deal with my log. And so I just won't judge them. I won't help them because I'm not ready to fix my problem. No, he commands you, remove your log. It's a command in the Greek, not a suggestion. And then it's followed by an infinitive that also functions as a command. Take your log out, then take their speck out. Being lazy or clinging to your sin is the opposite of loving your brother and sister. It's also the opposite of loving God. We are obligated to love each other this way. Again, for those who think we should never judge, we're commanded to. Paul, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, is saying the same thing. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. So after you've taken the log out, you gently help this other person. To be hypocritical? No, to restore them. That's what Galatians says. Okay. Now, I do have to warn the person with the speck really quickly. Okay, this speck and log metaphor was something that Jews were throwing around a lot after the time of Jesus. And scholars debate this. Like, was this just a common thing that all Jews used and Jesus pulled on the log and speck? Or did Jesus make it up and then the rest of the Jews liked it so much they stole it? I think it's that second one. Because we find it from Jesus first, but then 70 years later, there's this rabbi named Tarfon who's complaining about his fellow Jews around the year 100. He says, you know what? We can't correct any Jews now. Why? Because when somebody says, remove your speck, they reply, well, remove your log, you know. And so they were using the same metaphor, but they were missing the point. And I dare say it is the same exact way with a lot of Christians today. Somebody comes up and says, you know what, I've noticed that you've been posting some pretty messed up things on social media, spreading slanderous reports. Oh, yeah, who are you to judge me? I saw you do the same thing back in 1999 or whatever. And so it's the same thing as saying, hey, remove your speck. Well, you remove your log. It misses the point. You end up at an impasse and nothing gets done. The point is for both parties to judge rightly. So yeah, judge yourself so you could judge others properly. But here's the thing. Let's say somebody's not listening to Jesus and they haven't taken their log out, but they come and they're rightly pointing out something wrong in your life. Don't say, well, because you're a hypocrite, I don't have to repent. Because if they're right in what they're saying, they're right. Now, you could tell them, you know what, you should not be the one who's telling me this. And I'm not going to take it from you. But listen, I acknowledge that sin is there. I will deal with it. Okay, you don't just say, well, I don't have to deal with mine till you deal with yours. Right. You're responsible for yourself. For yourself, you take care of your log before you take care of other people's specs. And if somebody who hasn't taken care of their log calls out your spec, you could say, you know what, fine. I'm going to deal with this if it's a log of my own, and I'm going to take it out. We all have to answer to God, right? So we got to do the right thing regardless. Don't use their hypocrisy to excuse your own sin. So that finishes the first illustration, and we definitely see the right way to judge. We see, actually, we're commanded to judge. We're commanded to remove the speck and judge the right way, but we're forbidden to do it in the wrong way. So verses 1-5. We've seen two right ways and two wrong ways of judging. The first wrong way is seeking justice rather than mercy. The second wrong way is judging hypocritically. The first right way is judging somebody with the purpose of mercy. And then the second right way is take care of your log first. See your own sin as worse. Work on your sin and then humbly help them with their sins. That's the right way to judge. So now we can finish by looking at the second illustration, which mainly deals with how we approach unbelievers. So we'll finish with verse 6, where he gives us a warning against giving precious things to vicious animals. So look at verse 6. Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Now, this passage sometimes puzzles people, but I don't think it's that hard. knowing he knows that some people might misunderstand verse 1 and assume we can never judge. So in verse 6, he's telling you, no, you have to judge. You have to judge who's a pig and who's a dog. He's calling on us to have discernment. Discern whether or not you are giving something holy to a dog. Discern whether you're giving pearls to a pig. In other words, make a judgment. That is one more reason we know this passage is not forbidding all judgment, because discernment is a form of judgment. Now, imagine what would happen if you did not judge in this way. A false teacher could walk in this church and say out loud that Jesus is not God, we're saved by our works, and adultery is okay. And if we're like, well, I can't say anything, judge not lest I not be judged, you're allowing your church to be destroyed by a wolf. No, obviously you're supposed to judge that person in that case and say, no, you're wrong. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. We're saved by grace because of his work. And adulterers will find their place in the lake of fire with you if you don't repent. Okay? That is discernment. That is the right kind of judgment. If you were not allowed to judge, then a con man can tell you blatant lies to get your bank account information. And all the while you'd have to say, well, I think he's lying, but I'm not allowed to judge. And so here you go. You're going to be homeless. You're going to be homeless. You are called to be wise. That requires you to make judgments. That requires you to say, I do believe you're lying to me. Buzz off. Oh, by the way, I'm going to call the police so you can't do this to other people. Again, discernment. That is judging. And I think everybody in the world judges like this all the time, and everybody knows it's right. The point that Jesus is making here is that kind of call. He uses two unclean animals for his illustration. Now, I know you're like, what? Dogs are unclean? Listen, in ancient Israel, they were not your fluffy pets. They were wild. They were scavengers. They attacked people. They had rabies. They ate their own poop. Well, they still do that. But the thing is, they were vile. They weren't pets. And then pigs from the Old Testament were also considered unclean. They acted more like boars, not like Wilbur from Charlotte's Web. So we got to get those pictures out of our head. Jesus is telling his audience to picture something. The temple's still standing at this time. That's why he's saying, give what is holy to dogs. Imagine you took a Thanksgiving offering, like a lamb, to God at the temple. The priest then slaughter the lamb, cook the meat, and you enjoy this feast, this meal before God. It's a Thanksgiving offering. Because you took it to the temple, the meat is holy, you're holy, and this is an act of worship as you're eating before the Lord. Imagine if you took that meat, which is sanctified as holy by God, and you throw it to a dog that eats its own poop, right? That's the picture here. A holy person is eating holy food. Why would they treat it with such contempt and throw it to a dog? In ancient Israel, that picture is offensive. They would say, no way, nobody. Well, who would do that? And then Jesus adds another one, a pig. See, pearls were some of the most valuable treasures in the ancient world. You would be wealthy if you got the right pearls. Think about the parable of the pearl of great price, right? Would you give those pearls to a pig? The pig doesn't know they're precious. The pig's just going to stomp them into the mud and then attack you for wasting its time. Again, Jesus' audience would say, who would be so stupid? And his point is you, of course, in a nicer way. Because here's the thing. We believers, we act this foolish every time we take something a lot more precious than meat and pearls and we cast it before something even more vile than dogs and pigs. See, we have the most precious thing ever, the gospel. We have the good news of salvation that glorifies God. Again, way more precious than meat and pearls. And we have been called to preach it to all the lost. But Jesus is telling you to use judgment when you do so. Because some people hate God and his word so much that they will mock and blaspheme God when you tell them about him. Some of them will even get violent and attack you for telling them about God. That's why later Jesus, when he sends his disciples out, he says, if they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and walk away in judgment. Paul, in Acts 13, does the same thing, shakes the dust off his feet and says, because you count yourself unworthy of salvation, we're going to go to others. Okay, that is what Jesus is talking about here. That's what we're being commanded to do here. Don't just let someone keep insulting God and Jesus. They are counting themselves unworthy of those pearls. So walk away. If you could tell someone's about to assault you while you're talking, just walk away. He's giving you permission to. In fact, I think he's requiring you to. You're not supposed to keep talking till you get the black eye and you're like, yes, I'm persecuted. You know, we're going to be persecuted. But his point is use some judgment. Discern the situation. Don't waste God's precious gospel on people who act like ancient dogs and pigs. If they never repent, you might be thinking, but what if I walk away and then they die in their sin? That's not on you. That's on them. Now, sometimes your walking away might actually lead to their repentance. I once heard Ray Comfort, or maybe it was one of his guys, they were just down the hill preaching at the Speedway, doing the open air preaching. And some guy came up to the microphone and he was being belligerent, blasphemous, insulting God, insulting Jesus. And after a few minutes of going back and forth, he was just getting worse and trampling the pearls. The evangelist said, you know what? We're done talking. Leave. There is no salvation left for you. Because you have rejected the word, I want you to know it is now impossible for you to be saved. So move along. And the guy started cussing, gave him the finger and stormed off. But about 15 minutes later, the guy came back crying and said, what did you mean by that? You mean I can't even repent now? There's nothing I can do to be saved. It's done. And because he came back with that humble heart, the preacher's like, well, no, now it's different. And he preached the gospel to him and the guy got saved. So sometimes walking away from the swine doesn't affect them, but sometimes it leads to repentance. But what you cannot do is think you know better than Jesus and you keep throwing them the pearls to trample on. It takes judgment to know when that is happening and when it's time for you to walk. The Old Testament gives us the same advice about judging unbelievers to see if they prize God's word or hate it. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 9 says, don't speak to a fool, for he will despise the inside of your words. Proverbs 9:8 says, don't rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke the wise, he will love you. And so, to summarize the second illustration, the wrong judgment is also to not judge at all. You're wrong if you're not judging at all. If you just assume it's okay to keep giving pearls to swine. To keep talking to a hostile blasphemer is to make the wrong judgment, and it's to treat the gospel as if it is less precious than what it is. So the right judgment is to discern when it's time to go. So putting this all together then, we are being taught by Jesus to judge with a righteous judgment. That means we judge with mercy as our measure. We judge others only after judging ourselves, and we genuinely want to help and restore them. And we also judge who is acting like a pig or a dog. Now on the flip side, we are being commanded not to judge if our judgment is unrighteous. It's unrighteous if we want retribution. It's unrighteous if we're hypocritical. And it's unrighteous if we lack all discernment about how precious the gospel is. So that is what our Lord wants us to know this morning. Now, I realize that there's going to be some here who still have a problem with this because they read other passages that also warn about judgment. And they have hypersensitive consciences that think it's still wrong to judge despite everything Jesus said in this text. And so if that is you, I would challenge you to find those other passages, read them in their context. Ask yourself this, is it forbidding something specific or is it forbidding judgment in general? Because if you bring up Romans 14:10, that's not forbidding judgment in general. That's forbidding us judging each other over rules we make up. Not things in the Bible, but our preferences. You are not allowed to do that. So if you think somebody's wrong, but you don't have a chapter and verse about it that clearly shows they're doing wrong, then shut your mouth. Okay, that's what Romans 14:10 says. Okay, another one people might bring up is 1 Corinthians 4:5. That's not telling you not to judge sin. That's telling you not to judge your leaders based on your preferences. Again, everybody here could be an armchair quarterback and think, well, those pastors, they have no idea what they're doing. I'm going to tell them, you know, you're inefficient and inefficiency is a sin or whatever. And things like that. They don't have chapter and verse. They just got preferences. Now, listen, you got ideas. We'd love to hear them. We might not always agree with them, but having a conversation is different than judgment. But if you're out there acting like your leaders are doing wrong because they just have a different preference than you, then 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 tells you to knock it off. God's going to judge the way they led. Now, Jesus, in our passage, isn't talking about something specific. He's talking about judgment in general. And he's telling us, yes, it's okay if it's righteous. It's not okay if it's unrighteous. There's a right way to do it. So, yes, we are able to judge. But I will close with a warning. People in our circles, our Reformed circles, tend to be hypercritical. We take the Bible more seriously than a lot of other Christians, and so it's very easy for us to look down on them. But that's wrong. Some of us are prone to be doctrine police on all matters that people disagree with us on. Some of us have the bad habit of listening to discernment bloggers or podcast makers who make a career of always being critical of others and looking for what's wrong in them. And let me tell you, almost all these people are doing this on their own. They haven't been appointed by a local church. They're not accountable to pastors as they're doing this. They just appointed themselves as a watchman. And they're wrong for that, because ministry and our gifts, it's used through the context of the local church. These guys who are supposedly the watchmen saving us are the most unaccountable people out there. They rarely ever acknowledge their own sin. And when they're called out for maybe spreading a false report, which I see all the time, they double down. Oh, no, no, it's not a false report. I've seen a number of them on Facebook recently pushing stuff that I know is false information about a particular show about Jesus that a lot of people like, but they're pushing false reports about it, that it's Mormon, and it's real easy to disprove that. And what I've found is when I've engaged with these guys, they're not like, oh, thank you for correcting me. They're like the pig that then wants to attack me. You know, it's like, bring it on. Well, anyhow, so the thing is, it's actually not worth our time. It's not worth our time. Their entire ministry is in disobedience to the details of our text. It's not out of mercy they're judging anyone. Now, they claim they're looking for pigs and dogs to expose them, but in reality, they're beating down brothers and sisters. They are not restoring, and they are not building, but they are breaking, and they are crushing. And I'll give you one more warning. Beware of the use of spliced video clips. I've seen them used so dishonestly to slander brothers and make them seem like wolves. Brothers that I've met in person, talked with for hours, are made out to be like Marxist communists. And yet you could spend 3 hours with them and they're nothing like that. Somebody just spliced one little thing they said. And so I say all of this is a judgment against those discernment bloggers, a righteous judgment. I remember one time our ladies here were going through a particular book written by a female author, and somebody found a spliced clip that a discernment podcaster put out there that made this author sound like she was crazy. And I remember Pastor Brian at the time went and watched the whole lesson and said, there was nothing bad about what she said, but when it was taken out of context, again, somebody in the church then listened to this blogger and then, why are you guys using this book? This kind of stuff causes problem in churches, these discernment bloggers. So be careful about what videos you share, because if they're out of context, you might be spreading a false report and doing the very thing Jesus told us not to do. And I'm going to tell you something. If you keep listening to the folks that are like this, that are always just negative, then you're going to pick up those habits. Trust me, I used to listen to one of them regularly. I'm tempted to say his name, but I won't. But some of you know who I'm talking about. And because I used to listen to him, I became hypercritical just like him. And then ironically, he slandered me and spread a false report about me, took a splice of one of my videos to make it sound like I was saying the opposite of what the video said. And he did this in a room of 3,500 pastors. Okay, and he got called out by it. Got called out on it by Phil Johnson. No apology. None directed at me. I called him out on Facebook. Crickets. I learned a valuable lesson that day about these guys. And so I pass it on to you so that you guys could also learn that lesson. Be careful of who you're listening to. If you have a hypercritical spirit and you're always looking for what's wrong, then you're doing this verse wrong. Remember, we are to judge out of love. We're to do it because we want people to grow in godliness. We want to see them flourish according to the whole Sermon on the Mount. And if that is the motive, then guess what? We're not going to be hypocritical. We're not going to be wrathful. We're not going to bury our heads to spiritual threats. And so again, may we do as Jesus said and judge with a righteous judgment, and may that be in our hearts. Now for unbelievers, I just got a simple message for you. God judges with two measures, mercy or justice. If you are not in Jesus, you will be judged according to justice, And that is bad news for you because you have sinned. You've lied before, you've stolen before, you've blasphemed God before, you've lusted in your heart, which is adultery in the heart, you've been angry, which is murder in the heart, you've dishonored your parents, which is being a rebel, so you're a lying, thieving, adulterous, blasphemous, murderer in heart. That's a rebel. And if you stand before a perfectly righteous judge, if that judge judges you according to true justice, he's going to find you guilty. And what makes it worse is this judge is a consuming fire. He's infinite and he's holy. You sinned against an infinite being, which means the penalty is infinite. But how can a finite human pay an infinite penalty? By paying it forever. That's what happens if you get judged with justice. But if you want mercy, let me tell you what God did so that he's able to give us mercy. God is a Trinity, one God, three persons. The second person, Jesus, entered his own creation as a man. Okay? He earned perfect righteousness all the time. He never did what was wrong. And then he went to the cross in our place and took the wrath that we would have gotten hell. And the reason he's able to pay it is because he's God. He's infinite. Okay? So he could pay it in 6 hours on the cross. And because he's a man, he could pay it in our place. Right? And so that's what he did. And he died. And then he rose on the third day and he's at the right hand of the Father. And everybody who turns away from their sins and believes in Jesus will be saved. They'll be forgiven of all their sins and God will deal with them with the measure of mercy. So if you don't know Jesus, I call on you today. Repent, turn away from your sins, believe on Jesus with all your heart and you'll be saved. You'll receive mercy. We're going to pray. And then we're going to get ready for the Lord's Supper. And as we're praying, you could pray to God. Say, I'm turning away from my sin. And Jesus, I receive you as Lord. And if you mean it, you'll be saved. And come and talk to me afterwards. So with that, let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, this is a passage that has, as you know, has been misused so many ways. It's been used to silence the righteous judgment, but it's also been used in a way to permit wicked judgment. And I just pray, Lord, we rightly divided it here and we follow it. There's a million questions that could come up out of everything I've said that there's no way I could answer in a sermon. I just pray, Lord, that all of your people take your word and what it says to heart and think through these issues. And just remember what right judgment looks like. It's merciful. It's non-hypocritical. It's restorative and it's discerning. And as long as that is there, we're doing it right. And so, Lord, help us. May we glorify you. We thank you, God, for you dealing with us according to mercy. But, Lord, we also await that day of justice because that's the day you make everything right. So we just pray everything to you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.